56, Isaiah 56. I moved right along last time and covered verse 1. And we're going to try to get through verses 1 through 8 here this evening. Now, we've seen in the prophecy of Isaiah, we have seen the coming Redeemer in his suffering nature in chapter 53. Everybody remembers that, right? And so then in chapter 54, we saw the redeemed, and the redeemed were doing something in verse 1. What were they doing, do you recall? Singing. It's a good thing to do after you've been told about the Redeemer, you see. And so we saw the redeemed singing in chapter 54. And God told them in that chapter that he was going to greatly increase their numbers. Do you remember? Now, they were like a barren widowed woman. You remember that? They were like a barren widowed woman, and yet God foretells that they are going to have many children. And of course, God was going to increase their numbers by bringing in who? Bringing in the Gentiles. Take a look at chapter 54, 2 and 3. 54, 2 and 3 says, "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes." Now, why are the redeemed told to increase the size of their tents? Going to be some more folks living in there. You see, they're going to have more children. "For thou shalt break forth on the right and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit thee Gentiles." So that's kind of the message of chapter 54. And so it's a grand and glorious new age, apparently, that is coming in with the Redeemer. And this age will be marked by the inclusion of the Gentiles. That's one of the great signs, you see, that the new age is here. God starts spreading out miraculously and saving Gentiles, bringing many, many Gentiles in. It's foretold in Isaiah, and it comes to pass in the book of Acts, you see. And so that's what chapter 4 led us to. Now, chapter 55 gives us a little more insight into the nature of this age. And first of all, in verse 1, chapter 55, verse 1, it is an inclusive age. You see where it says, "Ho, everyone, everyone." That is Jews and Gentiles. So this new age with the Redeemer here is going to be very inclusive of all peoples. It's also an age of grace. It says, "Come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Nothing costs anything in this new age. You see, it's free. Free grace. It's also an age of sufficiency. You'll notice that it says, "And eat ye that which is good," you see, "and let your soul delight itself in fatness." It's also the age of the new covenant. It says, what is it, verse 3? In verse 3, I think it is, or... yeah, verse 3. In verse 3, it says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you," you see. So you see how chapter 55 is sort of addressing this new age that's coming in with the Redeemer. Then we came to chapter 56, and we saw last week that the speaker is who in chapter 56? God. Yeah, God is the speaker in verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord." And then we saw the circumstance which prompted him to give us the message. What is the circumstance that leads to the message of chapter 56? Salvation is near.
Near.
Or coming. Yes, salvation is near. And salvation is characterized by Christ's righteousness. So he says, salvation is near and my righteousness is soon to be revealed. You see. And now we come to the message itself in chapter 56. Now, in this message that God brings in chapter 56, he's going to address three groups of people, I believe. Three groups of people. First of all, it seems that he addresses the Jews in verses 1 and 2. Let's just read it. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. And then in verse 3, he says, then he talks to the stranger, you see. So it appears that verses 1 and 2 is talking about people within the Jewish nation, Jewish people. And he talks about keeping the Sabbath and so forth. So it seems that the first part of the message is addressed to the Jews. So let's take a look at the message to the Jews. If I wanted to summarize this message to the Jews in verse 1, I think I would just say, do right. You see, since the Redeemer is coming, and his coming is getting nearer and nearer, he's going to be here. The righteous one is going to be here very soon. He gives this instruction to the Jews. You see, what should they do? What should they do to get ready? Continue on in their wicked ways? Doesn't seem like that would be the proper thing to do. So what God says to do is keep ye judgment and do justice. I've summarized that as just saying do right. Do that which is right if you want to get ready for the Redeemer. Now, I played chess back in high school, but if the chess champion of the world was coming to visit with you, Mark, you play chess, and he was coming to give you instruction in the game of chess, what should you do? Well, you should probably get out your chess set and your chess books and do a little preparation. You should get your mind prepared for chess. And if the righteous one is coming, if the Redeemer is coming and he's the righteous one, his righteousness is going to be revealed, what should we do? Well, we should probably begin to practice our righteousness. His righteous kingdom is coming and we should start to practice it. And I think that's what God is telling them at this point. And so God tells the people that the best thing that they can do to get prepared for the coming of the righteous one is to start doing righteousness. It makes sense. This is very similar instruction to that of John the Baptist. Do you remember what the message was of John the Baptist? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is almost here. The Redeemer might be right around the corner right now. Repent, you see. So he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And God in verse 1 tells them to do judgment and do justice. Start doing right. Let me just say here that what came in with Jesus Christ was a very great thing. It was actually the focal point of all of history, and our calendars now reflect that, don't they? Jesus Christ is the center point of our calendars. It was a very great thing when God became a man. It was a new age altogether. It marked the end of one age, that old age, and the beginning of a new age. It was the end of that old law age and the beginning of a grace age. It was the end of that old Jewish age and the beginning of what we now call church age. It was the end of the Jew-only age and the beginning of the Jew and Gentile age. It was the end of that age which featured an earthly kingdom and the beginning of the age which featured a heavenly kingdom. It was the end of all of the age of types. All those things in the Old Testament were types looking forward, you see. But when he came, that's the end of the types. And now it's the age of substance, you see. He's really here. What a great day it was when Jesus Christ became a man. But most of all, this new age was marked by the coming of the righteous person. That one righteous person. Righteousness was finally found in a man. Can you believe it? Must have been billions and billions of people that walked the earth before and after Christ, and not one of them has ever been righteous. But finally, the world gets to see what righteousness really is. Just look at Jesus. Every moment of every day, everything that he did. Finally, the world will see what a righteous kingdom looks like. It's quite different from any of the kingdoms that we knew anything about. And there was really only one way to prepare for such an age, and that was to start doing right. If you keep on in your sins, it's going to be trouble because the righteous one's coming. Daddy is a disciplinarian in the house, and he expects everyone to do right. But Daddy has been away at war, and he's been gone a long time, and the kids have been bad. Happens ever so often when Daddy's gone, doesn't it? They've been disobedient. They have broken all the rules, and they have just developed the habit of being bad. But Mom gets a letter, and she tells the kids that Daddy will be home in 1 month. The one who expects and demands that you do right will be home soon. What should the kids do? Well, they better start doing right. They better learn how to do right again, you see. And that's the idea in verse 1. The Redeemer is coming, and so do right. Keep ye judgment and do justice. You see, the Jews better straighten up their act. Daddy is coming home, and he's not going to be happy if he sees this big mess. And of course, this is exactly what happened ultimately when Jesus finally came. Jesus was not happy with the mess that he found in Jerusalem. Oh, how much better it would have been had they listened to God in Isaiah 56. Now in verse 2, we have two examples of doing right. What is the first example that is given to us? How are they to do right in verse 2? What's the first way? Keep the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. If you're going to do right, if you're going to make your amends now, you're going to start preparing for the coming of the Redeemer, the first thing that you should do is keep the Sabbath and don't pollute it. In verse 2, it makes you wonder when you read this why the Lord picked out this one requirement. Now, there were many requirements under the Mosaic Covenant, many requirements under the law. There were the sacrifices, there was circumcision, certainly a big thing, and many other things that they were required to do, but it seems that the observance of the Sabbath day was often considered the distinguishing characteristic of the Jew. They began to think of the Sabbath day as the main thing that defined them and their religion. It was obeying the Sabbath. It's what separated their worship from the worship of the heathen. To keep the Sabbath day in the Old Testament was, of course, to remember the creative work of God. Now, see how important that is, you see. So every seventh day, they remembered the Sabbath. They got together and they thought back and said, this is to remind us that it's God that created the world. It was to acknowledge the greatness of God as the creator. God created all things in 6 days and ceased his created work on the seventh day. And the observance of the Sabbath day here seems to be used in the sense of the whole worship of God. So they were to do right by engaging in true worship of God. And of course, that meant going on the Sabbath day. I think it also meant performing all of the other religious services that were required, certainly the sacrifice, circumcision, and many other things. But the thing that's highlighted here is the Sabbath day, kind of to include all of those other things. And they were not to pollute the Sabbath day. It seems that they might pollute the Sabbath day if they performed certain forbidden acts on the Sabbath day. There were certain things they could and couldn't do on that day, and they might have polluted it if they just thumbed their noses at it, you see. And they also could have polluted the Sabbath day by neglecting it. Doesn't matter. I won't go today. That's not the way God intended it, you see. And so they were to keep the Sabbath and not pollute it. By the way, this is always a good idea, even in our age, to observe our religion faithfully, isn't it? It was important then. It's also important now. Maybe you could say it's more important now. We're in the age of grace, you see. More knowledge. More of the Spirit. The substance. This is what religion's all about. It's Jesus Christ. And therefore, if it was important for them to observe their religion faithfully in anticipation of the Redeemer, then how much more is it incumbent on us to observe our religion faithfully, to keep our religion and not to pollute it? We try to do that here, don't we, as best that we can. We try to figure out what it is that God would have us do, and we try to submit to it and try to observe these things. Religion in the Old Testament, of course, was very typical. It pointed toward true religion in Christ. Would you say that true religion is Christ, or is it a lamb being slain? It's really Christ, isn't it? True religion for them, of course, was to observe all of the rituals and the ceremonies and to perform all of these requirements under the law, which were pertinent to the age in which they lived. And those things pointed them to the coming of Christ. But us, on the other side of the cross, we live in the age when Christ has come, and those old ceremonies have been put away. We don't sacrifice lambs anymore, do we? Nevertheless, we are also to observe those religious requirements that are pertinent to this age. We do have requirements. The New Testament lays out many instructions for us in the age in which we live. And we're to keep those things which pertain to true worship. And we are not to pollute them. Also, it says in verse 2, not only are they to keep the Sabbath from polluting it, but they were to keep their hands from doing any what? Any evil. And the idea would seem to refer to their moral duties as opposed to their ceremonial duties. They are also to observe their moral duties. Just do right. Don't do evil. So observe your religious duties and observe your moral duties. These two things, observance of true worship and observance of moral uprightness, would seem to be the secret, if there is such a thing, the secret of a happy and content life. Everybody wants to know what the secret of the Christian life is. I think our text indicates that observing the true worship of God and then being morally upright If there's such a thing as a secret, that's it. Look what our text says. Verse 2, blessed is the man. What does that remind you of? Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, doesn't it? Blessed is the man that doeth this. That does what? That does right. Blessed is the man that does judgment and does justice. And the Son of Man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath, and so forth. And so this verse seems to have two thoughts. First of all, it is the blessed man who observes true worship. Who in the world is engaged in true worship anyway? It's the man to whom God has come. You see, God comes, God blesses, and then you worship. So the first thought that we have here is that the man who observes true worship and who stands upright in his actions is the man whom God has blessed. He doesn't necessarily do these things to be blessed, but he is blessed and then he does these things. That's the way we understand true doctrine. God comes to the fallen man and he changes the man's heart. What man will ever worship God unless God changes that old wicked heart? Not a one. Be just like all of these other fallen creatures in this world, you see, unless God comes and blesses you with regeneration. The natural man has no desire to worship God. The things of God are foolishness unto him, but God comes along and changes the heart. God blesses him, you might say, with regeneration and with the helpful presence of the Holy Spirit. And suddenly the man has the desire to worship God. It's an amazing miracle that a fallen sinner, one moment, can hate God and the next moment wants to worship him. And in addition to this, the man who has been changed by God has the desire to live uprightly. Look around and see how many in this world really have the desire to live uprightly. Not very many. In fact, I can say only those whom God has changed. The old ways suddenly seem gross and unseemly. And he begins to put those old ways aside in favor of a new way of living uprightly. So the first part of the message here, in light of the coming Redeemer, seems to be addressed to the Jewish people, and the message was to do right. Worship God in the true way and keep yourselves from evil. Now the second part of the message, I believe, is addressed to strangers. Do you see that in verse 3? It says, neither... That's in contrast to verses 1 and 2. So in verse 3, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. So let's stop right there. We're talking about the stranger now. Who is the stranger? Pardon? Yeah, the foreigner, the Gentile man. So God is now has turned, and he's not talking to the Jews, but he's talking to the stranger. This is the man from Moab or Assyria or Babylon who is a stranger to the commonwealth of Israel. It's the Gentile man. What should be his attitude in light of the Redeemer, you see, in light of this new age? What is the Gentile point of view? What's his attitude if he turns to the Lord? What if the Gentile man, let me ask you this question, what if the Gentile man gives up his dumb idols and turns to the living God? Will he be just as acceptable to God as the Jewish man? That's the point of this passage. Yes, he will. Will such a man have full gospel benefits just like the Jewish believer? Yes, sir. yes, he will have full benefits. Now, let me say, this was never the case under the Mosaic covenant. Even if you proselyted into the Jewish community and the Jewish religion, system of religion, you were kept at a distance. You remember that? You were kept in the court of the Gentiles. You couldn't go on into the inner courts of the temple. There was what they called a wall of partition, which kept Gentiles out of full participation. So even though they turned to God, some of them did, a few Gentiles came in and said, you know what, we like your God too. And they proselyted in, and yet they were kept at a distance, you see. Is that the way it's going to be when the Redeemer comes? Not according to chapter 56. Is the age of grace the same as the age of law? Not in that respect. Is the new covenant the same as the old covenant? No. Isaiah 56:3 says, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly, what? Separated me from his people. Is this the way it is in the Redeemer's age of grace? Does he keep Gentiles separated from Jews? No. There is no difference in Christ. Romans 10:22 says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. There was a difference in the Old Testament, but is there in the New? No. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And Ephesians 2:13-14 says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. Who was it that was sometimes far off? Gentiles. And they are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both, Jew and Gentile, both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. When the Redeemer comes, what is the status of the Gentile? Our text for tonight says he's equal. He's not separate. This is a very great prophecy given in 700 BC. Why, it was unheard of that there would be no difference. And who could have imagined it? There was a great difference between Jews and Gentiles in 700 BC. Just go to the temple and you'll see. But God says it shall not be so when the Redeemer comes. That's the point. Let's consider what God will give the Gentiles. What will he give them in verse 3? Let's read it again. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. So the first thing the Gentile has is inclusion. He has inclusion with the people of God. He is included with those Jewish believers. Here the Lord is saying to the Gentiles, don't even say that you are separated from the people of God. Don't even say such a thing. Don't say anymore that you are different. In the Redeemer, there is inclusion of the Gentiles with the people of God. And that all of us, I think, are Gentiles. And that's what we've done as Gentiles. We have accepted the God of Israel. Do you ever think about that? We have accepted him. We have accepted Israel's God and Israel's Messiah. And we have joined up with the remnant in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal and who did not forsake their God. We've joined up with them on an equal basis. Do you come behind any Jewish believer? No, you don't. The scriptures are now our scriptures. The Redeemer is now our Redeemer. And God says to us Gentiles, don't even say that you are separate from the people of God. See what he's saying? You're included. Secondly, it says in verse 7, this analysis of the stranger jumps down now to verses 6 and 7. Let's just read it, starting in verse 6. Also the sons of the stranger that joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for who? All people. The second thing that I see is in verse 7, that first phrase there says that God will bring the Gentiles to God's holy mountain. Now, in that period of time, that meant to come to that mountain that Jerusalem was built on, that little hill. And if you wanted to be a part of God's people, that's the way you did it. You came to that mountain. So in the Old Testament sense, the holy mountain would be Mount Zion, the hill upon which Jerusalem stood. And if Gentiles wanted to worship, they came to that mountain. You had to go to Jerusalem. You had to go to the temple. You had to offer sacrifices, you see, because it's Old Testament times. It's pre-Christ times. If you were a Gentile back then, you had to attach to that. But even after all of that, you were kept separate if you were a Gentile. You were kept in the outer courts. You were not given all the privileges. But when the Redeemer comes, the Gentiles will be brought in with all the same privileges. Now, when the Redeemer comes, you'll notice that the holy mountain will be for how many people? All people. It's no longer just Jewish, is it? But it is for all people. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Let me just get a feel for how you are sensing things here. Don't you get the sense here that God is talking about something much bigger than a hill underneath Jerusalem? God's talking about a bigger mountain than that little mountain. He's not talking about that Jewish kingdom, but he's talking about the Redeemer's kingdom. And the Redeemer's kingdom will be for how many people? All people, Jews and Gentiles. I think that you and I know intuitively that we don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. I think you know that. As Gentiles in this age, we are not brought to that mountain over there. That was just a little hill. That was a type. But we are brought to God's holy mountain. We are brought to His holy kingdom. We're not brought to a temple of bricks and stones, but we're brought to that holy temple called Christ Jesus. And so I would suggest to you that we're talking about something much bigger here than just that temporal thing, ultimately. Also, you'll notice that the next blessing of the Gentiles was that they would be joyful in the house of prayer. Do you see that? They would be joyful. Great joy would come to the Gentiles as a result of this great redemption. Also, it says their burnt offering shall be accepted. In that day, that's true. The burnt offerings would be accepted. God was in light of the Redeemer coming, yes. But in our age, we don't even offer burnt offerings, do we? And the idea was that is that our religious services, whatever they are that are required of us, will be accepted now because why? The Redeemer? Because he's come and done his work. Lastly, in verses 3 through 5, we have the message to the eunuchs. You see that in verse 3? Let's read it. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Everybody, I think, probably knows the eunuch was a person who, for whatever reason, was castrated or wounded in his private parts. And under the law of God, he was treated differently. He wasn't allowed to go into the congregation. It was a ceremonial, I think, defilement. Deuteronomy 23:1 says, he that is wounded in the stones or hath his private member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. So this poor, injured person was placed in a position not unlike the Gentiles. Very much like the Gentiles, he was excluded from full privileges. He had reason to doubt that he was on an equal religious footing with his peer, with the other Jews. But is this the way things will be when the Redeemer comes? Are we still going to have those ceremonial defilements? It says in verse 3, neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. This new age of the Redeemer is going to fully include all who come to Christ by faith. No matter what your deficiency is, no matter what your impediment is, whether you're a Gentile or a eunuch, you can come, and here's what God will give the eunuch. He's going to give him a place. You see, the eunuch didn't have a place. If they sat in a place like this, there would be no seat for the eunuch. He was not allowed to come in to the congregation. Not only did he not have a place, but he didn't have a name. He just wasn't even recognized as one of them. He was an outcast, in other words. He was excluded from all privilege or from full privileges. In addition to gathering in a few strangers in the Old Testament, now see, not that many Gentiles came in the Old Testament, did they? A few, but not very many came to Jerusalem to worship. And there were a few eunuchs who were outcasts in Israel. In addition to those who now will be welcome because of the Redeemer, God will gather others, many others besides those. Verse 8, take a look at verse 8. The Lord God which gathereth the outcasts of Israel. Who's that? Well, it's certainly the eunuchs and probably includes the Gentiles. So God's gathering the outcasts of Israel. And he says, yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him. Apparently that means that God's going to have a day when he's going to gather in the masses. And that's the redemptive age that we live in. All right, well, that takes us down through verse 8, and we'll pick up there next time. Anybody got a thought or a question? Okay.
I did have one thought.
Yes, sir.